Good morning. This morning we're in primarily in John chapter 3. We'll be finishing in chapter 2, but we're looking at the story of Nicodemus today. And as I was preparing this message, I thought about some conversations that I've had with my wife and some other people. Recently, a woman in the neighborhood gave birth, and my wife asked me questions. And she said, well, how big was it? How much did it weigh? And all these questions. And I, what time was it born? And I said, well, I don't know. I didn't ask those questions, Karen. And so frequently I find that they want more details and I can't read their mind. I don't know what they want to know. And so I don't ask those questions and get it for them. Jesus was very different. And we find last week when we ended that he knew the thoughts of all men. He knew what was inside of man. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus today and he's got some questions, but he doesn't even get to ask his first question. And Jesus already answers his question because Jesus, unlike me, he knows what the thoughts of other people are. He knows what they're thinking even before they think them. And so, in fact, that's what Psalm 139 says. He knows before there's a word on our tongue, he knows what we're thinking about. He knows what we're going to say. And he knew exactly what Nicodemus was going to say, and he answered that question. And Nicodemus asked really three questions. The first one, he didn't really speak it, but he was thinking it, and Jesus answered it. But the next two questions, he did ask. And those three questions are what we're going to be looking at today. The first question is, how can a man enter into the kingdom of heaven? And so the next question he asks is, because Jesus responded, he must be born again or he will not see the kingdom of heaven. And so he asked, well, how can a man be born again? And so we'll look at the second question that Nicodemus asked. And Jesus answered him. And then he says, well, how can these things be? And so that's the third question that Nicodemus asked, and we'll take a look at that. So this morning, really a great chapter, a great insight into what it really means to be born again and to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's a very important text, and so we're very thankful for the account of Nicodemus and what we learned from that account. So open your Bibles to John chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 23. And Father God, we just thank you for this account that John gives of Nicodemus. I ask you just to bless the reading and the teaching of your word today. Give us understanding and insights. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 23, it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So twice he mentions about knowing what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he was descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So we pick that up in chapter 2, verse 23. It says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, just as a quick reference, he was in Cana at the wedding. And from there, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples went to Capernaum, and they stayed there a few days. And they only stayed there a few days because it says the Passover in Jerusalem was at hand. And so they left to go to Jerusalem. So he goes to Jerusalem and he overturns the tables of the money changers, and he makes a score and drives out all the animals. And so the Pharisees ask him, the Jews ask him a question, who gave you authority to do all this? And he gave them the ultimate sign, which was the sign of his resurrection. And so then we come to the account of Nicodemus. Now, at the end last week, we saw that many believed in his name because they saw the signs. Now, the Jews had asked for a sign, and he says, I'm not going to give you a sign, but he actually did. He gave them the ultimate sign. But it says here that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So even though the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, asked for a sign and he did not give them, they were seeing, some of these Pharisees were seeing signs. Now, this man Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Now, Nicodemus means victorious among the people. That's what his name means. And he was certainly that. He was a Pharisee. At that time, there were about 6,000 Pharisees in Israel. And the Pharisee was one who had taken a vow to separate himself, and they had dedicated their life to keeping the law. They had written a couple different books about how to keep the law. For example, you know, they had the Mishnah, and in the Mishnah, they had a lot of chapters about how to keep the law. In fact, there were 24 chapters just on how to keep the Sabbath. And so they knew these things. They were legalists. They really focused on keeping the law to, you know, verbatim. But they had taken a vow to separate themselves, to follow the law. He was not just a Pharisee, but he was a ruler of the Jews. He was part of the Sanhedrin Council. The Sanhedrin Council was like the Supreme Court of the United States. It was the Supreme Court of Israel. There were 70 men and the high priest, whoever was the high priest at that time. They made up the Sanhedrin Council. And so all of the legal decisions and things were, you know, went through the council. And so he was part of that. And we also find in verse 10, Jesus said to him, are you the teacher of Israel? So he was a teacher of Israel. He was probably had a reputation. He was renowned among the people as a teacher. And so this man had almost everything. He was wealthy. He had prestige and honor. He had position, and he was a teacher. But he had an emptiness inside. He had some questions inside. And it says here that he came, verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night. Well, he may have been teaching all day during the Passover. He may have been busy during the day. It could have been a lot of different reasons why he didn't come during the day. But probably he came because he didn't want to be seen by the other Pharisees. Anybody that was seen with Jesus, you know, they would face consequences by the other Pharisees and the council there. And so probably he had some questions. He was inquisitive. He was searching for God. He wanted some answers. And so he came to him at night where he could ask him in private. He could ask him questions without being seen by other people. And so that's what I believe, that he came by night. So he came by night and he said, Rabbi, that was a respectful term meaning teacher, but it was a respectful way. And it says, we know you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So obviously Nicodemus has seen these signs and other people believed, and he had seen these signs too. So it's not that Jesus didn't do any signs. So when the Jews had asked him to show him a sign to show us his authority, he was doing signs, that they just weren't accepting or receiving those signs that he did. And so he said, no one can do these signs unless God is with him. So Nicodemus knew in his heart that Jesus had come from God, that God was with him. And so he's asking him some questions. Now, before he can ask his first question, it says, Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So the question inside of Nicodemus's heart is, how can a man enter the kingdom of God? How can I have eternal life? How can I be saved? And so Jesus answers that question because he knows what's inside of Nicodemus. And he says, you must be born again. Now, born again means different things. Now, last year I had a transplant. I had a cell transplant. And when my body started producing its own cells, they gave me a certificate. And it says, you know, you've been born again and you have new life. And so to them, a transplant patient is, you know, you've been born again when you have a successful transplant. And so in a business world, when someone restructures their company, or they reintroduce a marketing plan or a product, they say the company is born again. And somebody that's had a difficult time and they've, you know, like a recovering addict, when they get out of a program and they're now free from alcohol or drugs, they say they've been born again. So it has many different meanings, but none of those are what Jesus was talking about. Now, the word here for born again in the Greek really means to be born from above. And so the anothen is the word there, but it means born from above, born from God, and it can also mean born again. But it's a spiritual birth that he was talking about. And so let's take a look there at the second question, because Jesus tells him it must be born again, but Nicodemus doesn't understand what he's talking about. That's a new concept to Nicodemus and to anybody there. And so Jesus is going to go through explaining to him what it means to be born again. So verse 4, Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb, can he? And be born, can he? So he's talking in the physical. He's not talking about born from above, which is really what the question or the answer that Jesus gave him. And so how can a man enter his mother's womb again? So he's being a little bit facetious there. He knows that a man can't go into his mother's womb, and he knows that. And so he's giving Jesus, you know, something that obviously, you know, is not true. And so what does it mean to be born again? And part of that, scholars say that he's really trying to, in a humorous way, show that he's ignorant and wants more information without appearing to be too ignorant. So he made kind of light of it. But Jesus answered, and he says, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed that I said you must be born again. We'll stop right there. This has been a very difficult passage to really understand when he says you must be born again unless one's born of the water and the Spirit. Different people have different views of that. Now, all of my life, you know, I grew up thinking, well, he's talking about, you know, Nicodemus asks, can he enter his mother's womb again and be born again? And Jesus says that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit. So there's a fleshly birth and there's a spiritual birth. And so I always just put, you know, it makes sense of the context of the verse to say that the water represents the birth of the flesh, and the Spirit is the birth of the Spirit. And so that's the way I interpreted that. And I looked at what scholars had to say, and every scholar I read had different views about it. And one scholar that's very common, John MacArthur, says, if you think that the water refers to a physical birth, he says, that's ridiculous. And I said, well, I certainly don't want to be ridiculous in what I believe. It really pushed me to look at some other people and what they had to say. And so I called some friends of mine, and I I called a couple pastors, and both of them said, "Well, Bill, we believe just like you do. It's obvious. He's talking about a fleshly birth. He's talking about a spiritual birth. They believe the same thing that I've always believed." But I'll just give you a couple thoughts, that different people have about what it means to be born again. If you're a Catholic, if you're a Lutheran, if you are a Church of Christ, you're part of the Anglican Church, the way that they would believe for that verse is that it's baptism. You must be baptized, and you must also be born of the Spirit. And so you must have a water baptism, and you must be spiritually baptized in order to be saved. And if you're not water baptized, then you can't be saved. So they emphasize infant baptism. They emphasize, all of those do. They want to make sure that their babies get baptized. Well, we obviously think that, in Acts chapter 8, you have the Ethiopian eunuch there, and Philip is with him, and they see water, and he's been explaining to him Isaiah 53, and he says, "Look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said to him, "Do you believe with all your heart?" And he says, "Yes." And he says, "Well, then you can be baptized." They got out of the cart there, and he baptized him, and then Philip was in the Spirit. He went off. He was in Azotus, where he finds himself. But the real issue is you've got to believe. And so infant baptism is not, these babies don't believe in Jesus, and so all they're doing is getting a baby wet, and so but it's not going to save anybody. And so you have to be a believer, and a baptism is really for believers. You must believe. And so, but there are groups that interpret that way. You have John Wesley, and this was his favorite verse to preach. He preached this verse, you must be born again. He preached it in Wales. He preached it in Scotland. He preached it all over England. And he believed that the water represents the repentance that John was preaching, the baptism of repentance. And it wasn't the water, but it was the repentance. He says a man must repent before he can become a believer. And Ray Stedman, another scholar that I greatly respect, he also said that the water represents the baptism of repentance, and you must repent. Now, there are others, like the Presbyterians and also John MacArthur, they say that the water represents the spiritual birth. And they will go to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 28. And I'll just read that. It says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean." So the water represents the cleansing that you get. And it says, "And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your heart and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances." And so it's talking about the spiritual birth. And so I do agree that passage there is talking about, in the new covenant we have with him, there is a spiritual birth, and we are cleansed from our sins, and God gives us the Spirit, and we are born again. I believe that passage talks about that new birth. I don't know that the water represents all of that spiritual cleansing and new birth. But if you're a Presbyterian, that would be their view of that passage. And then you would have someone like J. Vernon McGee, and he says that the water represents the Word of God, and that we're born again by the Word of God and by the Spirit. And he would use a couple verses. For example, he would use 1 Peter 1:23, and let me just go to 1 Peter 1:23, and it says, "For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God." We've been born again through the Word of God. And so he believes that the water represents the Word. And so also in Ephesians 5, it says that when Jesus is talking about husbands loving their wives, and as Christ loved the church, and he said that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. And so there is a cleansing, and so water is sometimes used for the Word. And so there are different people. There's other people like John Gill, who says the water represents the grace of the Spirit of God. And so what I'm saying to you is we can't be dogmatic about what this is, but we can be dogmatic about this. Jesus said you must be born again, and there is a physical birth. And you know, that which is flesh is flesh, and there is a spiritual birth, and we must be born from above. We must be born of the Spirit. And for me, I believe he's talking about a physical birth and a spiritual birth, and so I believe the water represents, you know, the physical birth, and the Spirit represents the spiritual birth, and so that's just the way I believe on that. But the takeaway here is that we must be born of the Spirit. There has to be a spiritual birth inside of us. Now, we know that there's a spiritual birth. And so let me just give you a couple places. In 1 Corinthians 3:1, Paul says, I could not talk to you as mature people, but as babes in Christ, as spiritual babies. In 1 Peter 2:2, Peter says that I pray that you would long for the pure milk of the word. Why? So that you would grow in respect to salvation. Well, it's like a baby wanting pure milk. And so there's been a spiritual birth. We know in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so there is this spiritual growth where we're babes in Christ, and then we grow in respect to salvation, and we come to maturity. But there is a time where someone is born of the Spirit. And then Jesus says this. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so when you are born of the Spirit, and by the way, the word Spirit is pneuma in Greek, which is also the word for wind or breath. And so it's used here as the wind. The wind blows. We can't see it. We can hear the wind sometimes whistling through the trees, or if it's real strong, we'll hear the gale. But we can see the effects. We can see the leaves and the branches blowing. We can see the effects of it. And when someone is born of the Spirit, there is going to be a new life inside of them. The old things are going to pass away. There's going to be new things. And so we will see the effects of that spiritual birth in a person. Now, getting a little bit off our text here, one of the reasons that people struggled with the book of James being part of the canon is they felt like James was saying that works are how you are saved, because he said, you know, you show me your faith and I'll show you my faith by my works. And so what James was really saying to us is that when there has been a spiritual birth in us, it will be evidenced by the fruit of our lives. There's going to be fruit in our lives. And that's what Jesus is saying here. James was not saying that we're born again by our works. No, he would say that we're born again by faith, just as Paul said. But what he was trying to emphasize is there should be a change in our life when we follow Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying. The wind blows where it wishes, but everyone who is born of the Spirit, you know, is going to have look like that. So then, Nicodemus still doesn't have a good grasp on this, and so he asks the third question. He says, how can these things be? I love what Jesus answers him, and Jesus says, well, you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand this. How can that be? And so he says, are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Like, these are elementary school. These are, you know, first and second grade. You don't understand this. And so I imagine that there's a little humiliation there, but there's also a little humor. And so I believe Jesus did have a good sense of humor. And so Nicodemus had asked him about, well, can't a man enter his mother's womb again? And so now Jesus' turn, and he has a little humor with him. He says, you the teacher, and you don't understand these things. And so I think they had a good conversation. And then Jesus says, truly, truly. Now, anytime you see verily, verily, truly, truly, it means that this is really important. Listen to what I'm going to say. This is very critical. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. Now, it says, we speak of you. Now, who is Jesus talking about, we? Well, I believe that he could be talking about, you know, the message that John the Baptist gave about, you know, this is the Son of God. It could be the message of John, and I think that that's probably included. But I think he's also talking about, because you'll see in the next few verses, he's going to be talking about Moses and the prophets. And so I believe that he's talking about we being the scriptures that we have from Moses and the prophets that were testifying about who Jesus was. And also, I think, John, and so that's what he's talking about. He says, we speak of what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not accept our testimony. So at this point of time, Nicodemus has not believed, even though he's got an emptiness and he's searching out for answers. He's come to Jesus to ask these questions, but at this point, he hasn't received the message. And he says, you haven't received our testimony. And so he says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And so, again, there's the fleshly and there's the heavenly. There's earthly and there's heavenly. And he says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So he's telling Nicodemus right here that he is from heaven. He's telling him he's the Son of Man. He's telling him that he is the Messiah and that he has come from heaven above and that he has spiritual things to tell him. And then he tells them this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Do you know that we need the Old Testament? You're not going to understand this if you don't understand the Old Testament. And so when we look at the Old Testament, we go back to Numbers 21. And in Numbers 21, we find that the children of Israel were griping at Moses, and they were also griping at God. And they said, this food is terrible. And I've been to a place and I've had food that was pretty bad, but they've been having years of this same manna. Listen to what they said. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Well, that manna was supposed to be pretty sweet and is actually pretty good, but I guess 40 years of it, you might get tired of eating that manna, but they were grumbling. And so, you know, God doesn't like when I grumble. He doesn't like when you grumble. He doesn't like anyone to grumble at him and complain and speak against him. And so verse 6, it says, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and says, we have sinned. We've spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with us, Lord. With the Lord, that he may remove the serpents. And so Moses interceded for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard. It shall come about that everyone is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. Now, this was actually a prophetic sign of Jesus being dying and being put on the cross. And so they didn't see it that way at the time, but it was a prophetic sign of how Jesus was going to die, and he was going to die at the hand of the Romans and be put on a cross, and people were going to be looking up to him. And so verse 9, Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a standard, and it came about if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to this bronze serpent, he lived. So now when Jesus says to him about as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So those who look up to Jesus on the cross, what he did on the cross, he died for our sins on the cross, and they look to Jesus and they believe in his resurrection, then they will have eternal life. And so now we come to probably one of the most popular and well-known verses in the whole world, and that's John 3:16. And Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. We could spend a lot of time on that one verse there. I really love this verse, and God loved the world that he gave. And so it's an attribute of love, his giving. And so God loved the world and he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes would not perish, but have eternal life. Now, there are those that say that God created some to be vessels of wrath, that he could send them into eternal punishment. And you know that that's a false teaching. Do you know that God did not create people just so he could send them to hell? He didn't determine ahead of time, well, this one here, he's going to be a vessel of wrath. He's going to have eternal punishment. Do you know that 1 Timothy 2, in fact, let me just go to 1 Timothy 2 and what it says there about that. It says that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God. He's talking about praying corporately. A lot of churches don't pray corporately, but the Bible tells us that we should be praying corporately together. First of all, I urge that prayers and entreaties, prayers be made on behalf of all men. And so that's how the church should do. They should be praying. We're the house of prayer. And he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who desires all men to be saved. Do you know how many men God wants saved? He wants all men to be saved. He doesn't want any to perish. Listen to what he says in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, the Lord's not slow about his promise. That's the promise of his return for his church, his bride. Okay, he's not slow about that, as some count slow, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. How many does God want saved? He wants all to come to repentance. He wants none to perish. Okay, he didn't create people so he could send them there, because that's not his desire. His desire is for all men to be saved. And so, and then I love verse 17. And I wish that people knew verse 17 as much as they do verse 16. Because it says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, okay, but that the world might be saved through him. And so, you know, Philippians, Paul wrote that we need to have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, in there, in Philippians there, he's talking about the attitude of humility there. But still, we need to have the same attitude as Jesus. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter writes this. He says, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same purpose, because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So Peter tells us that we need to have the same purpose as Jesus. Paul says we need to have the same attitude as Jesus. Well, what was his attitude? Well, he didn't come to judge people. He came to save people. And so our job is really not to go around judging people. Now, there are times when the church, there's church discipline, but our job is to love people. It's to bear their loads. It's to love people. It's not to judge people. And even when there's church discipline, it has to be done out of love. And it's for the purpose of love. It's to restore our brother. It's not to condemn him or anything else. But our goal is to love people. And so he tells Nicodemus that God loves the world and he sent the Son. And of course, Jesus has just told him that he is the Son of Man that the Father sent. And he says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. Now here we're getting down to the nitty gritty of this conversation with Nicodemus, because Nicodemus has asked the question, how can a man enter into the kingdom of God? How can a man be saved? And so it says, he who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Now, and he said, this is judgment. Now, let's take a look for just a minute. We know that in Hebrews, it says, inasmuch as it was appointed for all men to die once, after this comes judgment. So we know that I'm going to die, you're going to die, we're all going to die, and after this, there comes a judgment. And so in this judgment, I want to go down to John chapter 3, verses 19. He said, this is judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So the judgment is whether you have received, whether you've believed in Jesus. And it says there that if you have believed, then you do not suffer judgment. But if you do not believe, you've been judged already, because it's your judgment is based on whether you believe in Jesus or not. So I want to take a look at another verse that we have. And in this verse, we find that I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 25 for this. And it's commonly known as the separation of the sheep and the goats. And so he says, the righteous come to him, and he tells them that blessed are you of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then the righteous said, well, what did we do? And he says, well, you gave me something to drink when I was thirsty, and I was a stranger, and you invited me in. And he goes on. But then to those who are unrighteous, that means those who have not received Christ, he says in verse 41, depart from me, accursed one, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. If you want to know who the eternal fire has been prepared for, it's been not for people that haven't received Christ. God wants them to repent and come to Christ and not to perish. The eternal fire was created for the devil and his angels, the demonic forces. But it says in verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, I'm going to go back to John, but I want to skip over to John chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, in verse 24, it's a great verse. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. The same thing that he's telling Nicodemus here in John chapter 3. If you believe, you have eternal life. And then he says, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So when someone believes in Christ, they skip judgment. Now, they're still going to stand before God and give account to him, but they're not going to be facing judgment and going into the eternal damnation there, eternal fire there. They've passed out of that. Okay. And so, but there is this judgment, you know, that's going to happen to those who are without Christ. And so what he has told Nicodemus is, to his question number one, how can a man enter and to have eternal life? And he says, you got to be born again. Well, how can you be born again? He says, we have to be born of the Spirit. You have to be spiritual. You have to be reborn, born from above. And he says, there's going to be evidence when that happens, you know, just like the wind blows, you'll see it happen. And he says, well, how can these things be? And he says, well, you have to believe in Christ. You have to believe, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, Jesus is going to be lifted up. The one who has come from above, the Father has sent the Son, and he's testifying these things, and you have to receive his testimony. You have to believe in him. You have to look up to him, just as people had to look up to the serpent, and you have to believe. And those who believe, they're not going to come into judgment. But this is judgment. The judgment is going to be for those who have not believed in him. So he's given Nicodemus a very clear understanding. So let's talk about some applications here before we close today. Number one, obvious application is, do you believe? I mean, that's why Nicodemus had came to him. If you want eternal life, do you believe in Jesus? Have you looked up to Jesus on the cross? Have you looked up to him? Do you believe that he died and he was raised from the dead? And if you do, then you can simply receive him and you will pass out of judgment and you'll have eternal life. And so you must believe in him and you must receive him. And the book of Romans tells us we also have to confess him as our Lord. When we receive him, we're receiving him as Lord of our life. Okay, so that would be obviously the number one application. But I believe that there's also other applications that we can take from this text. For example, I read to you out of Numbers 21 about how the people were grumbling at Moses because of this, how they loathed this food that they had. And, you know, but if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they crave. He says in verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. You know, do you grumble in your life? I know that I catch myself grumbling sometimes, and I have to say, no, that's God, that's not your will for me. It's your will that I give thanks in everything, but it's not your will for me to grumble or complain about anything. So, you know, we can learn from the examples that we have. You know, just the mention of the serpent being lifted up on the standard should remind us, hey, we need to learn from those examples that we have in the Old Testament. But there's a third example there that we can have here. And that's from John 3:16 and 17, that we can have the same purposes and the same attitude that was Christ had. And so our goal should be, you know, to save other people. It's not to judge people. We should be praying for our neighbors. We should be reaching out to our neighbors. We should be reaching out to our loved ones. We should be reaching out to the people at work. We need to tell people about the gospel, because God's desire is that none should perish. God's desire is that all will come to repentance. God's desire is that all men to be saved. And so that's why Jesus came. He came, and that's why the Father sent him, so that we would have eternal life, that we would not perish, but have everlasting life. And so we need to align ourselves with the Great Commission. We need to be trying to save people. And so even Solomon in the book of Proverbs says that he who is wise wins souls. And so we need to be soul winners. We need to try and reach out and save our loved ones. And of course, the last application that I would have out of this would be that it's not an application. I'm sorry. It's the last thing I want to mention about this is a postlogue. I want to talk a little bit about Nicodemus as we come to a close. Nicodemus is asking these questions about how he can be saved. And we're going to get to Nicodemus two more times in the book of John. And in John chapter 7, the Pharisees and Sadducees are having a meeting about Jesus, and they're trying to judge them. And he says to them, the rest of the group, our law does not allow a man to judge him unless he hears from them. And they turn on him and they says, you're not also from Galilee, are you? And so, and they said, search and make sure that no prophet arises out of Galilee. But he took a stand for Jesus. Okay, then we find in John chapter 19, after Jesus has been crucified, he's on the cross there, and Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate and says, can I have the body? I would like to bury him. And he had a tomb that he had himself. Well, the other gospel accounts don't include this, but in John's account, and I'll just read that for you. This is John 19. He says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body, and Nicodemus, who had been first to come to him by night, that's our account today, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. That's a lot of dineros. He spent a lot of money on the spices. And they, that's Joseph and Nicodemus, took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as the burial custom of the Jews. Now, we don't have any historians. We don't have Eusebius and Josephus. We don't have a lot of other writings to tell us the end. But the church tradition that's been passed down says that as a result of Nicodemus's belief in Jesus, they stripped him of his position. They took away all of his money. They banished him from Jerusalem. And later on, they martyred him, and a mob of people, they stoned him to death. And so he died as a martyr is the what church tradition has. And so, but Nicodemus eventually, from what we gather, did put his trust in Christ and believed in Jesus. And so the conversation that Jesus had with him bore great fruit. And so, Father God, thank you for this word for about Nicodemus and his life, and help us to apply these things in our lives. And Father, I pray that we would have a heart to reach out to those around us, and that we would share the gospel. We would share about Jesus being lifted up on the cross and Jesus being raised from the dead. And Father, that we would have a desire to see all men come to repentance and all men to be saved. And so, help us to align ourselves with you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.